I did really enjoy this past weekend going to Maryland. There was a conference on the attributes of God put on by the Mid-Atlantic Bible Fellowship. It's a group of like-minded pastors and churches, most of whom are connected with the Master's Seminary. And unfortunately for us, the majority of the group is down south of us, like in the Maryland, Virginia area. So it is kind of a drive to get over there. But it was well worth it. The first message was on the sovereignty of God. And then I was able to preach on the holiness of God. And then the next message was on the wrath of God. And the last one on the love of God. And you can really only understand the love of God if you first understand the sovereignty, holiness, and wrath of God. Very beneficial time. If you're interested in hearing any of the messages, they are available online at the website www.mabfellowship.org. And if you prayed for that time, I really appreciated your prayers. Okay, our text this morning is Luke chapter 13. We're going to be beginning at verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is God's holy word. This morning, I want to point out in this text, first of all, Christ's determination to die in Jerusalem. Then we're going to see Christ's compassion for Jerusalem. And last of all, Christ's warning to Jerusalem. First, his determination to die in Jerusalem. We begin to see that in verse 31, where it says, "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Jesus, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" There's several different Herods in the Bible. This Herod being referred to is Herod Antipas. He had come to power in 4 BC. He was the tetrarch who was ruling over Galilee and Perea. He was not ruling over Judea. That part was governed by Pilate. This Herod was the one that had murdered John the Baptist not too long before this text. Later on, Pilate's going to send Jesus to stand before this Herod when this Herod is visiting in Jerusalem. He's going to be on trial before him. Now, the Pharisees, a small group of Pharisees, come to Jesus with a message from Herod Antipas. They tell Jesus that Herod wants to kill you. We can think of some possible reasons why Herod Antipas may have wanted to kill Jesus. He may have felt threatened by Jesus' popularity. May have felt the political threat. Another possible reason why he wanted to kill Jesus was it could be that Jesus, who's been ministering in his region, has been reminding him of John the Baptist. Before Herod had John the Baptist killed, John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." As far as we know, Herod still had his brother's wife at this point. Herod had been manipulated by his wife into murdering John. Now, it's possible that Herod's conscience is troubled by Jesus, knowing that Jesus is a righteous and a holy prophet. Indeed, you read in Mark 6:20 that when Herod had John in prison, that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that John was a righteous and a holy man. But whatever the reason, Herod communicates a death threat through the Pharisees. Now, at first glance, it may seem like the Pharisees are trying to protect Jesus. They know that Herod wants to kill Jesus, so you may think they're trying to be kind to Jesus. to let him know so he can escape being put to death by Herod. However, the larger context in Luke paints a very different picture about the Pharisees' relationship to Jesus. Back in chapter 11, in verses 53 and 54, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Jesus closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They've been plotting against Jesus. They desire to get rid of Jesus. Their developing plan is to arrest Jesus near Jerusalem, for it was in Judea, especially in the Jerusalem area, where they had more power, and where the Sanhedrin was located. While Jesus is now in Galilee or Perea, is not a good place for the Pharisees to arrest him. They're waiting for a more opportune time. So they'll be happy if he comes to Judea. Though Jesus has both Herod and the Pharisees threatening him, he's not deterred from his he's not deterred from his mission of seeking and saving the lost. Look in verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" Now, in our vernacular, those words may sound strange to us. Cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Well, but those words, today, tomorrow, the third day, it was an idiom in the language of that day. Let me recast the words, or paraphrase the words, in a way that we understand, in the way that we speak. Jesus is in a sense saying this: "I will cast out demons and perform cures for a short period of time, and then on a definite day, I will finish." In other words, what Jesus the message that Jesus is sending back to Herod is, "I will not be deterred by you in the least bit. I will continue following the divine plan. God's plan is that right now I'd be right here where I am in the Galilee Perea region, casting out demons, curing people. But this part of my ministry is going to eventually come to an end. But it's not going to come to an end when you threaten me, Herod. It's going to come to an end when God has appointed on the definite date that's been set for that." Not a literally third day, speaking idiomatically. You see, Christ feared no man, for his Father was in complete control. He's not afraid of Herod in the least bit. He says, "On the third day, I reach my goal." Or the ESV translates it, "On the third day, I finish my course." Literally, "On the third day, I am finished." Those words, "I am finished," look forward to the words that Christ will say, those last words he will say on the cross when he says, "It is finished," meaning the work of redemption has been accomplished. That's the goal that Jesus is heading towards. He's heading towards the cross. We continue to see his determination to finish his course of saving his people in verse 33. Because in verse 33 he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He's saying, though I will not be deterred from my plan by your threats, Herod, nevertheless, I will leave here, for it is a divine necessity that I perish in Jerusalem. How ironic those words are. When Jesus says, "It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." So get a sense of the irony in those words. Realize that throughout the Bible, Jerusalem is called the holy city. We see that in various books in the Old Testament. We also see in the New Testament. Jerusalem is called by God the holy city. It was in Jerusalem where God established his temple, where he placed his name, where his glory had dwelled in the Holy of Holies. It was Jerusalem that was the center of God's worship. It was Jerusalem that was the religious capital of Israel. So, you would expect that Jerusalem would be a safe haven for God's prophets, since it's the holy city, the center of God's worship. You'd expect prophets are going to be safe in Jerusalem more than they will be in any other city. Yet Jesus points to the reality of the matter in verse 34 when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You would expect Jerusalem to be the safe haven for the prophets, but it's just the opposite. Jerusalem is the capital of those who murder the prophets that are sent by God. Just the opposite of what you would expect. Jerusalem has a history of killing God's prophets. So Jesus says in verse 33, Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. The divine plan is for Jesus to die in Jerusalem like many prophets did before Jesus. Yet Jesus is not just like the previous prophets. He is the prophet. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the ultimate prophet. Because he alone is the Son of God. All the prophets before, they were mere human beings that spoke for God. Now we have the prophet on the scene. The Son of God. The eternal Son of God. God himself in human flesh, who is the Word of God, come to speak God's Word to mankind. The prophet. And he, the prophet, is going to die as the Lamb of God. The other prophets' deaths did not do any benefit for anyone. But the death of this, the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death is going to be a sacrificial death as the Lamb of God to die for his people. O believer, do you hear Christ's great love for you in his words, where he speaks about how he must die in Jerusalem? Do you see his great love for you in his determination to go there to die on the cross? Because you and I have broken God's commandments, Christ said, the third day I reach my goal. Because Christ had purpose to redeem you from every lawless deed, Christ said, I must journey on. Because Christ had purpose to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, Christ indicated that he must perish in Jerusalem. Hear your Savior's love in his words this morning. See his love in his determination to go to Jerusalem to die for us. It was no secret why Christ was headed towards Jerusalem. In Jesus' own words, he said in Mark 10:45 to his disciples, The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. However, the compassion that Jesus had toward the city that would murder him blows our minds. Would you have compassion for a city that you know is going to murder you? Would you have compassion for a city that you know is the capital of the murderers of the prophets? It blows our minds when we see that Jesus had compassion for this city. Let's see his compassion in verse 34. Let's take a closer look at that verse. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. When he repeats that title, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that repetition expresses intense emotion. It reminds us of the intense emotion of David when his son Absalom had just died. And he was grieving over the death of his son. We read in 2 Samuel 18:33 that King David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. We don't know if on this occasion Jesus' words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, were mixed with tears. But we do know that later on in Luke, in chapter 19, verse 41, on the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus will approach Jerusalem. And it says in Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Here in our text, which is some period of time before the triumphal entry, I don't know exactly what the period of time is, maybe a few months. At this point, leading up some months leading up to the triumphal entry, Jesus is lamenting Jerusalem's historic rejection of the prophets sent her by God. The prophets sent her by God. And this is a rejection that Jesus, the prophet, has experienced himself. Indeed, back in Israel's history, King Joash had Zechariah the prophet stoned to death in the temple court. King Jehoiakim slew Uriah, son of Shemaiah, a prophet, with a sword. King Zedekiah approved of a plot to put Jeremiah to death. 2 Kings 21:16 tells us that the king Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with the blood of the innocent people. This is the historic response of Jerusalem to God's prophets, to put them to death. And Jesus has experienced this rejection himself. And he knows that the rejection he's currently experiencing is going to lead to his death at the hands of the people of Jerusalem. He says there at the end of verse 34, or the middle part, he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." This is a tender picture. Think about a mother chicken who has little tiny chicks. And there's some threat that the mother hen is aware of, some threat that is endangering her little chicks. Perhaps she eyes a hawk who is watching her chicks, getting ready to swoop down and pluck up the chick to kill the chick. Perhaps the mother hen is sensing a thunderstorm coming. The thunder is getting louder and louder. The lightning is closer and closer in time to the lightning. And then the rain starts and it's getting more intense. Whatever the danger, the idea is, The mother hen commands her little chicks, cluck, cluck, cluck. She calls her chicks. She conceals them under her protecting wings, and she rushes them off to a place of shelter, a very tender picture. The Old Testament uses such a picture of a bird gathering her young under her wing as a picture of God providing refuge for his people. You will find this numerous times in the Psalms. Let me give you one example. Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." Every time in the Psalms where it talks about God's wings, the idea is that God is a place of refuge, a place of shelter, a place of protection. You'll see that word refuge almost every time associated with the wings of God and people being under his wings. Jesus' desire has been to gather the people of Jerusalem together, he says, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Where do we see this desire of Jesus to gather the people of Jerusalem under the shelter of his wings? And Jerusalem represents all of the nation of Israel. So we could even ask the question, where do we see Jesus' desire to gather all of the nation of Israel under his wings of protection? We see this desire in every single invitation that Jesus gives to lost sinners to come to him for salvation. For example, John chapter 7 tells us that right there in Jerusalem, right there on the temple grounds, Jesus stood up on the last day of the festival, the great day of the feast. He stood and he cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. You encounter all these invitations that Jesus makes to lost sinners to come to him for salvation, to come to him for refuge from the wrath of God. In every invitation, Jesus was indiscriminately inviting all individuals to take refuge under the shelter of his wings. Refuge from the judgment of God, shelter from the wrath of God. Never has the world seen a man with as much compassion for the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he devoted much of the last 3 years of his life to lost people. Teaching the Word of God to lost people. Warning lost people of the wrath to come. And inviting them to come to Him for salvation. Inviting them to believe on Him for eternal life. Jesus did so in front of His 12 apostles. In order to equip them to lead the church in showing compassion to the lost. He did this so that you and I would hear His compassionate invitation. And so that you and I, after believing in Him, would proclaim His compassionate invitation to others. There's been no man with so much compassion for the lost as Jesus. When Jesus speaks the words in our text, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." When He speaks these words, He has desired to gather the people of Jerusalem together under His wings. He's invited them to come under His wings for salvation. Yet He says, "You would not have it." Literally, you did not want. He says, "I wanted to gather you. You did not want it." Certainly, this is mysterious to us. That Jesus wanted to gather them together, and they did not want it. This is mysterious to us in light of such verses as John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God is certainly sovereign in election and salvation. John Calvin's commentary on the verses before us are helpful for accepting the mystery in Jesus' words when He says, "I wanted to gather you and you would not have it." John Calvin explains it this way. He says, "The will of God, which is here mentioned, must be judged from the result. For since by His word He calls all men indiscriminately to salvation, and since the end of preaching is that all should betake themselves to His guardianship and protection, it may justly be said that He wills to gather all to Himself. It is not therefore the secret purpose of God, but His will, which is manifested by the nature of the word that is here described. For undoubtedly, whomsoever He efficaciously wills to gather, He inwardly draws by His Spirit, and does not merely invite by the outward voice of man. If it be objected that it is absurd to suppose the existence of two wills in God, I reply, we fully believe that His will is simple and one, but as our minds do not fathom the deep abyss of secret election, in accommodation to the capacity of our weakness, the will of God is exhibited to us in two ways." Now let us consider Jesus' point in verse 34. What is His point? Well, we see His tenderness, we see His compassion for the lost. And His tenderness toward Jerusalem heightens the horror of their rejection. His desire to gather them, and His invitations that He has sent to them, heighten the horror of their unwillingness to come. Jesus has experienced their repeated rejection. And He knows that it is going to culminate in crucifixion. And He grieves. But His grief is not a grief for Himself. If we were in Jesus' position, where we had invited people to come to ourselves, and they rejected that invitation, we would probably grieve for ourselves. We'd grieve because we feel rejected. We grieve because of what it says about us. But there's none of that sort of grief in Jesus. He's not grieving for Himself here. He's grieving for these lost people who are willfully resisting salvation. We see an echo of His compassionate heart in Paul's heart. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Christ had compassion upon lost people that He knew would never be saved. Yesterday, in the conference in Maryland, the third session was on the wrath of God. It was on the doctrine of hell. And as we were hearing the biblical teaching on hell, it is hard to listen to that teaching. To think about the experience the lost people are going through and will go through. And it is right for us to grieve for those who are in hell. And Christ is our example here of grieving for people who he knows are not going to be saved. Paul's our example as well. Wishing that he could even die in their place, that those who are not believing on Christ, they might be spared because Christ has died in their place. We see Jesus' tenderness. We see his compassion. And if you have answered Christ's invitation of come under his wings, you know Christ's magnificent compassion in which he drew you to himself. You know his compassion by experience. You know the glorious refuge that Christ is from God's judgment. And Scripture tells us much about the glorious refuge that God is from judgment. Look at the passage in the Old Testament about God sheltering people under his wings. They all speak of how glorious God's shelter is. Look at the New Testament teaching on the cross of Christ and on the gospel. He is a perfect shelter, a perfect refuge for sinners. And if you have answered his invitation, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you know from personal experience the glorious refuge Christ is from God's judgment. But if you have not answered Christ's invitation, your unwillingness to come to him is a horror when viewed against the backdrop of Christ's compassion in which he has invited you. When viewed in light of the backdrop of the shed blood of Christ that is a perfect refuge for anyone who trusts in him. What a horror that you do not believe in him. And that you are unwilling to believe. Your unwillingness gives reason to weep. If you have been unwilling to come to Christ, you need to heed Christ's warning that he made to Jerusalem in verse 35. Let's look at his warning to Jerusalem in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus warns, behold, your house is left to you desolate. If a house is left desolate, that means there's no one there. When Jesus says, behold, your house is left to you desolate, he's warning that you are going to be deserted by God. Jerusalem is going to be totally deserted by God. And when he refers to their house, he may be referring to the temple, but more likely he's referring to the entire city in which the temple was found. Jesus is saying that God is going to remove his hand of protection from the city of Jerusalem. At the triumphal entry, Jesus is going to go into more detail on how Jerusalem is going to be abandoned by God. If you turn over with me to chapter 19, verse 41, chapter 19, verse 41, here in the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem and he gives us insight into what he knows will come upon this unrepentant city. 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. If you know history, you know this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Just 30-some years after the time Jesus spoke these words, after God had abandoned Jerusalem, removed his hand of protection from them, the Romans came in and they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple, leaving not a single stone on top of another stone. They burned the temple. The gold went between the crevices and the gaps between the stones, and so they pried all the stones apart to get that gold. No stone was left on top of itself. The city was completely destroyed. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there's only one wall in that area that still is survived that attack, and that is the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. But that was an outer wall. That was not a wall of the temple itself. What a picture of being abandoned by God, of having your house left desolate. There is nothing worse than to be forsaken by God. Jerusalem didn't want to be forsaken by God, but they didn't want the Son of God, nor the salvation that the Son of God offered. And you see, you cannot have the God the Father without having God the Son. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Another time he said that he's one with the Father. In John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's go back to our Lord's warning in chapter 13, verse 35. Let's look at that again. He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, those last words may be in a font in your Bible that shows that they're a quotation from the Old Testament, because they're taken from Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those should be familiar words to you, because at the triumphal entry, the crowds who are hailing Jesus as he enters Jerusalem are going to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna was Hebrew for, or Aramaic for, "Save us now." And in Psalm 118:26, where these words are taken from that Jesus quotes, the previous verse says, "Save us, Lord." And the Israelites of Jesus' day understood those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to be messianic, to be speaking of the coming Messiah. And so you have the crowds yelling that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. So at first glance, we might think that here Jesus is prophesying his triumphal entry. But it is better to understand Jesus' words here as a prophecy of his second coming. Why do I say that? Well, don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says almost word for word what he says here in verses 34 through 35 of lamenting Jerusalem's unbelief, the rejection of the prophets, and saying that you will not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there in Matthew 23, Jesus says that after the triumphal entry, in the middle of Passion Week. So if Jesus says, after the triumphal entry, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" on that time in Matthew 23, Jesus cannot be looking back at the triumphal entry. He's looking forward to something coming in the future. And if that was what he meant there, it seems to be that's what he meant here as well. Jesus has just said in our text that Jerusalem's house will be left to them desolate until after Christ, when Christ speaks here in our context about Jerusalem's house being left desolate to them, he's talking about their house being left desolate to them sometime after the crucifixion. All right, the crucifixion is going to be the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ by Jerusalem. Something's going to follow the crucifixion. God will remove his hand of protection from them. They will then be destroyed by the Romans. So if Jesus is talking about a future thing after the crucifixion, then it fits that when he says, "Now you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" it's also future, after the crucifixion of Jesus. So, the idea of the entire verse is that both the Father and the Son are going to abandon Jerusalem until a future time at which Jerusalem will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As I said earlier, those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were understood to be messianic, to be a prophecy of the time when the Messiah comes. At Christ's second coming, he is going to publicly appear to Jerusalem as the promised Messiah. In fact, he's going to publicly appear to all of the world when he comes at his second coming as the Messiah. Revelation 1:7 tells us, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So not only the people of Jerusalem are going to see Jesus when he comes again. It says every eye in the world is going to see him when he comes again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, tell us what's going to happen when Christ returns. It says, God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the words of a sovereign God. He's saying when Christ returns, every knee, including the knee of the believer and the unbeliever, is going to bow before Christ. Every lip, both the lips of the believers and the unbelievers, are going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some will do so with joy as they enter the eternal joy of their Father. And some will do so with dread as they enter the eternal wrath of the Almighty God. And we have the same idea here in our text. At the second coming of Christ, all of Jerusalem is going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those who had believed in Jesus as their Messiah will say this as they enter the joy of their Master. But those in Jerusalem who did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah are going to say this as they enter the wrath of God. God will see to it that his Son is honored by all, both by the redeemed and by the damned. In our text, Jesus warns Jerusalem, not in order to avoid being hurt by Jerusalem's rejection. It's not like Jesus is thinking, wow, if these people continue to reject me, I'm going to be personally hurt. No, don't think of that at all. That's not our Jesus. That's not the sovereign Lord. He warns Jerusalem. He warns Jerusalem so that they would stop rejecting him. Why does he warn them? Out of compassion for them. Out of compassion. You see, he will be glorified either way. If a person rejects Christ and goes to hell, that glorifies God. And if a person believes in Christ and is saved, that glorifies God as well. Now the question for us this morning is, do you need to be warned by Jesus' words today? Do you need to be warned by Jesus' words today? He's painted a bleak picture of Jerusalem here. It's a place that has killed the prophets and stones those sent to her. It's a place that's going to murder Jesus, God's Son. Their house is going to be left to them desolate. But the Bible also has good news for Jerusalem. Just as it has good news for anyone who will find refuge and shelter in Jesus from the wrath to come. We read in the book of Revelation, just listen to this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. Jerusalem is not going to remain the way it is today. God is going to make a new Jerusalem, constituted with his redeemed people. It's going to be a glorious place, a perfect bride for Christ. Now the question is, how can we be in that new Jerusalem? The first Jerusalem was corrupt. We don't want to be a part of that. How can we be a part of this new Jerusalem where there's a spring of the water of life flowing at the center? A perfect Jerusalem. How can we be a part? How can we be a citizen? Well, Jesus, in his letter in Revelation to the church in Philadelphia, explained. He said to the church in Philadelphia, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." So this is for anyone who overcomes, which he explains elsewhere. To overcome means to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. To take refuge in Christ and His shed blood. To take shelter there at the cross of Christ. The promise is to anyone who overcomes through faith in Christ. It says the name of the New Jerusalem is going to be placed on their forehead. That we are going to be marked by God as a citizen of this new Jerusalem. Oh, there is hope for sinners. There is plenty of hope for sinners. And it is all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his compassion. Look at how serious he took this issue of your eternal destiny. He says it's of utmost importance. If he saw it as of utmost importance, we all must see this of utmost importance. Are you under the shelter of the wings of Christ? Are you covered by his blood? If not, flee to Christ today for refuge. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in your plan, your glorious plan, your gracious plan, Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem to die at the hands of sinful men. He humbled himself like this. He was determined to do so, and Herod and nobody else could stop him from this. We thank you for your great love for us, your great compassion, in not only inviting all sinners to yourself, but also by your Spirit efficaciously drawing us who believe, and then draw us to Christ so that we might believe. That is why we have believed, not because of our own doing, but because of the work of your Spirit. Oh Lord Jesus, drawing us to Christ. You are gracious to whom you will be gracious. You are merciful to whom you have been merciful. And we thank you so much for this grace, for this saving, sovereign mercy. Oh Lord, may you change our hearts so that our hearts reflect the compassion of Jesus for lost people. And may it not just be a front that we put on, but may it be a sincere compassion from the depths of our heart. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.